You guys, we would nearly lose our minds during this. We would be telling everybody. Phone calls, running up and down the street. Hey, baby, this is it. You're not going to see me after tomorrow. I've been telling you about the Lord. Hang around with me. You'll get to see me go. Just you stick with me. I'm trying to get you to see. There's no way 2 years could have possibly gone by. It is an insult to our intelligence. But not unless you drew it and really looked at it carefully. I can understand why they reached their wrong conclusion. I can understand it. But do you see that once you draw it and really read all the scriptures, you really can't reach but one conclusion?
Now, beloved, I'd like for us to, in closing this study on the birth of Jesus, take a look at what the Bible has to teach us concerning the very birthday of Jesus. You'd be surprised how much accurate math there is in the Bible. To understand this and for us to get the full picture of it, we're going to use a lot of scripture, and this will take a little bit to develop. And for many of you, this won't seem, quote, spiritual, but I want to go through this with you. Let me say this at the onset. One of the great problems in dating things scripturally really doesn't have to do with the problem in scriptures. It has to do with dating period. I've done a great deal of chronology study in my day. And one of the big problems is, even when you go back into secular history and you begin to look into secular dates in the B.C. or before Christ period, there's not a single date that you can go back to with absolute certainty within 2 years. In other words, one set of chronologists will say that a certain historical event, maybe having to do with Nebuchadnezzar or some Assyrian king or whatever, will give you a certain date, and another one will give you a date that's, well, as much as 2 years different. And they're all using eclipses of the sun and eclipses of the moon and things like that, and new moons and everything, and they're trying to do things. They say they're using computers and using astronomical data and everything, but they don't get the same answer. In other words, for example, there are many books, most books, for the fall of the northern 10 tribes of Israel. They'll give you the date, well, 721 B.C. But there's quite a few books that also give 722 B.C. and some that even give the year 723 B.C. Each one being very meticulous and careful, and I've checked and read what they had to say, and quite frankly, I just couldn't tell which one was right. The same thing happens, say, with the fall of Jerusalem. Many books give 586, some give 587, some even give 585. Now, this isn't just true about dates in the Bible. It's just, in general, true of before Christ dates. There are calendar problems. But now, these problems aren't of horrendous magnitude. Once again, the problem seems to be resolved within a two-year period. Okay? So with that in mind, I want us to begin by reading from the Gospel of Luke, and I'm going to just read a bunch of scriptures with you, not teach too much from it until we get through it, and then we'll come back to it. So, beloved, if you would, begin with me at Luke chapter 1, verse 5 through 19. There was in the days of Herod the king of Judah a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. All right, now that's going to be very important. Abijah. And his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Okay, so Zacharias, being a priest, was of the tribe of Levi, and he had married a woman. And to be a priest, you had to be of the tribe of Levi and the family of Aaron. And observe, he had married his wife Elizabeth was also of that same lineage. They were both righteous before the Lord, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Doesn't say they were sinless, just says, Dr. Joe says they were blameless. But they had no child. And I want you to observe that this is considered to be a curse, because in the Deuteronomy chapter 28 and many other scriptures in the Bible, the blessings were you would have children and the curses were you'd be barren. I might add that's still true today. I don't say that so that any of you will feel bad if you don't have children, but so that you can know it's a curse and call on God to give you children. Pray about it. And that's what happened in the Bible. Many women in the Bible couldn't have children. Hannah in Samuel chapter 1 and Rebekah couldn't have children, and Jacob's wife, Rachel, couldn't have children, and they prayed, and God opened up their womb. But the same thing's going to happen here. They had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. All right, now notice how many, in many ways, this story is going to sound much like Sarah and Abraham. Both of them too old to have children. All right, came to pass that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, in other words, the eighth order, the division of Abijah in verse 5, according to the custom of the priesthood, now we'll find out in 1 Chronicles 24, verses 7 through 19, that well, beginning at verse 1 of 1 Chronicles 24, David had divided the priesthood into 24 courses of priests. We'll go back and look at that in a little bit. But that's what he's talking about, according to the custom of the priesthood. His lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord, and the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And an angel of the Lord appeared unto him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. When Zacharias saw him, he was troubled. Fear fell upon him. All through the scriptures, when you see angels, they're very awesome beings, and they're always fearful to the eye. And every time an angel appears to a saved man in the Bible, the first thing he says is, don't be afraid. Every time an angel appears to an unsaved man, he doesn't tell him not to be afraid, because unsaved men ought to be afraid. They're standing on the potential of being in judgment of God. But the angel said unto him, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will call his name John. Now observe the Bible principle there again, just like in Genesis. If you're barren and you don't have children and you want children, then the husband ought to begin to intercede on his wife's behalf. And observe, obviously here, that's what's happened from this verse. Zacharias, your prayer is heard. Elizabeth will bear you a son. You will call his name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. That's much like Jeremiah was in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5. And that's the business of not drinking wine or strong drink. That has to do with the Nazarite vow back in Numbers chapter 6. In other words, John was going to be a Nazarite. And you can go back and read Numbers 6 and find out all about that. They couldn't even eat raisins. Now, I want you to notice it said he would be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. Let's look at verse 41 and get a little comparison there. It says, it came to pass when Elizabeth heard of the greetings of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. All right, so here people are getting filled with the Holy Spirit here in the Gospel of Luke, which is, you know, before the New Covenant began with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. All right? Verse 16, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. Now, of course, that's quoting Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 through 6. And the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. All right, now notice it didn't say he was Elijah. In fact, they asked John the Baptist if he was Elijah, and he said no. No, he was in the spirit and power of Elijah. In other words, you might say he was cut off the same bolt of cloth. Is that okay? And verse 18 says, and Zacharias said to the angel, how shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years. You know, that's what he's asking for, as a sign. It exactly reminds you of Abraham in Genesis chapter 15 when God promised him a son and children like stars of the sky. And he said, well, how am I going to know? So the Jews have always required a sign. And the angel said unto him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. And that's the word, the gospel, good news. And behold, you will be mute, not able to speak until the day that these things take place, because you didn't believe my words, which were fulfilled in their season, etc. Okay? He says, you know, how dare you question me? I just told you what was going to happen. I stand in the presence of God. Man, I know what's going on. Verse 23, came to pass as soon as the days of his service were completed, now this is important, mark it, that he departed to his own house. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. Okay, after what days? Well, as soon as the days of his service were completed. So we're going to see that he's going to have to get to his house, and that right away she's going to conceive from those verses. She hid herself 5 months, saying, Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among men. All right, Carl, I want you to see there that Elizabeth called being barren a reproach, okay, a curse. And she's thrilled to death about it. She's no longer going to be called barren. And in the 6th month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said unto her, Hail, highly favored one, the Lord is with you, blessed are you amongst women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. Now, beloved, I'm going to just pause there for a moment to tell you, you know, the Roman church makes a great deal out of that verse 28, as though Mary were, you know, the something so special, and she is special, she's very precious. But it's not as though that same statement wasn't made about some other woman in the Bible. In fact, in Judges chapter 5, verse 24, the same statement was made about the woman Jael, J-A-E-L, who killed this wicked king named Sisera. In verse 24 of Judges 5, this is said about Jael, "Blessed above women shall Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite, be. Blessed shall she be above women in the tent." So I just want you to see, you know, that's a wonderful thing to say and everything. I'm not trying to put it down, but it's not as though that Mary is the only woman that ever had that said about her, so that all of a sudden Mary becomes someone that we would pray to or anything. Okay, verse 29. "And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what matter of greeting this was. And the angel said to her, 'Don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God.'" Again, notice that the angel said, "Don't be afraid." She was saved. "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son." Now observe, you will conceive in your womb. In other words, Jesus didn't show up ready-made, a miniature Jesus from outer space. There would be conception. You will, in other words, a sperm and an egg, though there was no intercourse. That's paganistic. You know, there was no intercourse between God and Mary at all. Just divinely, her egg was fertilized. "You will bring forth a son. You will call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." Now that's an earthly throne, proving that there's going to be an earthly reign, a real thousand-year reign. See, Jesus is already the God of the universe. He's been sitting on the throne of the universe from before time began. But see, the promise is he'll get the throne of his father David. Now observe that the word father there can be used quite obviously more than to mean descendant or ancestor, not just first generation. And that Jesus never has sat on the throne of David. Therefore, Jesus has to return. There has to be a millennial reign with Jesus literally sitting on the throne of David, or else the Lord has lied to us, and we know that can't be. "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Now that shows that this is not the kingdom today, okay, because that's never happened. "Then Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I do not know a man?'" Now you can see that doesn't mean she never had been introduced to a man, but to know in the Bible, to know a man, means to have intercourse. "And the angel answered and said unto her," so here we get the doctrine of the virgin birth, not of the immaculate conception. Immaculate conception is different from virgin birth. Immaculate conception is the doctrine that the Roman Church has put out, that Mary never sinned. Now the reason for that is they just can't understand how someone that had sinned could bring forth someone that was sinless. As the book of Job says, how can a thing that's clean be brought out of something unclean? But the way that's done is through the virgin birth, actually. You see, the life of a child in the Bible, as it's taught by God, comes through the father and not through the mother. That the children are said to be in their father. And that's in the book of Hebrews in chapter 7, talking about Melchizedek or Melchizedek, said that Levi was already in his father Abraham, even though he's his great-grandfather. The word meaning descendant or ancestor. So observe that, all right? I see that whole thinking falls apart because, you see, how would Mary get to be sinless? How is it Mary had never sinned if her mother was a sinner? See, how could a clean come out of an unclean there? In other words, if that were true, then Mary's mother would have to be sinless, and then her mother would have to be sinless, and her mother, and her mother, her mother, all the way back to Eve. And we know, can we all agree that the Bible teaches Eve sinned? So you see, that doctrine falls apart, but it's totally unnecessary in the first place. I might add that if Mary, you know, while I'm saying this, I'm not saying this to be hurtful, but just to be truthful, if Mary remained a virgin all her life, which the Bible does not teach, as we've already alluded to, well then, you know, then we know she would have sinned because she would have broken the basic rule in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that says a wife is not to withhold herself physically from her husband. She would have been denying Joseph conjugal rights, and that would have been a sin. So see, there's no way out of it, really. At any rate, verse 35, "And the angel answered and said unto her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you.'" Now this, "and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. That's why that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." Have you got that now? That's why we call Jesus the Son of God. He wasn't the Son of God before this happened. See, this explains what it means when we say Jesus is the Son of God. I want you to see that it doesn't mean he was from eternity past a son. You got that? Does everybody see that? Bill, do you see it? Okay, good. That it's when the Holy Spirit would fertilize her egg that the holy thing that was to be born would be called the Son of God. In other words, he wasn't the Son of God before that. Who was he? Well, he was the Word. He was God, Jehovah God himself. in everlasting ages past. And indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month for her, who was called barren. See, it was a reproach. They even called her barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible. See, and that's what explains the fact that Jesus was sinless. See, he inherited his sinless nature from his father. Okay? So that even though he was genuinely human, since it was Mary's egg, his traits that he got that made him, he inherited the fact that he did not have a sin nature from birth, since his father did not have a sin nature. The sin nature, all through the Bible, comes through Adam. It never says it came through Eve. It always says the sin nature is inherited from the Father. Therefore, the sinless nature is inherited from the Father. You say, well, how can this be? Verse 37. With God, nothing will be impossible. And Mary said, behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word. Now, that took courage on her part because, you know, it would appear that she had committed adultery, and the penalty for that is death by stoning. And Mary said, behold, the maidservant of the Lord. That's really something. And the angel departed from her. And Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah. Now notice that. That's going to be very important as we keep reading. She went into the hill country to a city of Judah and entered into the house of Zacharias, the priest that we just read about there in verse 5, and greeted Elizabeth. And it came to pass when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb. Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she spoke. Every time people are filled with the Holy Spirit, pretty much for the most time in the Bible here, they speak or they do some great act. And she spoke out with a loud voice and said, blessed are you amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. Verse 44, for indeed as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy, and blessed is she who believed. And there will be a fulfillment of those things which was told her from the Lord. And Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. Now observe that many of you may have thought that I have dishonored Mary by some of the remarks I've made, but I want you to see that I've greatly honored her. Actually, the Roman church calls Mary a liar, and I honor my sister Mary, not my mother Mary, my sister Mary, by agreeing with her. You see, if you've never sinned, you don't need a Savior. Do you all understand that? Only sinners need a Savior. If you've never sinned, you don't need a Savior. You've saved yourself by your sinless life. Observe in verse 47, here in Luke chapter 1, Mary confesses and admits the truth that the Roman church will not admit. I don't say that to put you down, but to make your doctrine stick by the Bible. Mary says God was her Savior, and so that she confessed the need of a Savior and that she had one. And then finishing these thoughts, verse 56. And Mary remained with Elizabeth about 3 months and returned to her own house. Now Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son. All right? Now we got the scriptures for a background that we can, you know, begin to make some sense out of all this and get some dates. Now look, we know December 25th. I'm not going to teach on December 25th. But just make a brief comment. We know that's not the birthday of Jesus. Shepherds in Palestine aren't tending their flock by night in the middle of the winter. They've got them in the fold and safe out of the cold and everything. Actually, December the 25th is the birth of the, quote, sun god from all pagan literature. It was the winter festival celebrating his birth. And what happened was, the Pope of the 5th century commanded that December the 25th would be the birth of Christ. And ever since then, that's when it's been celebrated by Christianity, since the 5th century. But it wasn't beforehand. The mystery cult religion that began at Babylon, back at the Tower of Babel, the Roman version of that, around the area of Rome at the time of Christ, was called Mithraism, and they called December the 25th, quote, the Nativity, okay? And in Rome, Saturn was equal to Nimrod, and Nimrod is the wicked man in Genesis chapter 10 that built the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11, and that started the study of astrology, including that in religion. And you can go to Isaiah, and Isaiah tells you that ever since Babylon's beginning, it was involved in witchcraft. And that's what the Tower of Babel was all about, was Nimrod, who was the first world dictator. Okay? Everybody was living a pastoral life, and he organized the first kingdom and had an army. And you can imagine what that would do to a pastoral group of people that were living in families and with family patriarchs, and everyone just had a farm and things like that. And all of a sudden, here comes a guy with a big army. And in Babylon, of course, this was Nimrod was supposed to have had a son, and his name was Tammuz, and it was supposed to be also a virgin birth. But at any rate, that's what December the 25th was all about. Well, when was Jesus born? Can we tell from the Scriptures? Now, actually, we've got the key, and the key there is in verse 5, that it says he was of the course of Abijah. Now, quickly, keep your finger right there, but turn back with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 24. Now, I don't expect you to remember all this, but I'm trying to show you that the Bible is an incredibly accurate book and what all you can get out of it. Okay? And in chapter 24 here in Chronicles, you can see that in verse 1 they divided the courses. As you begin reading there, they divided the priesthood up into 24 courses, 24 different groups. And then down there in verse 7, it says the first lot came forth to so-and-so. Drop down to verse 10, it says the seventh lot to Hakaz and the eighth lot to Abijah. Now, do you see that? So we see that the eighth course, the one that Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, was in, took its turn in the eighth course, okay? Well, so what? Big deal. Thanks a lot, Floyd. All right, before we leave Chronicles, though, we need one more little piece of information. So, in other words, it's fine, but when do you start numbering the courses from? Now, I read in one book one time that they began with the 22nd day of Tishri, which is a Jewish, Tishri is the Jewish month, and that's about October the 6th, at the Feast of Tabernacles, on the 8th day of Tabernacles. But quite frankly, I haven't been able to substantiate that, and that was from a book not in the Bible. I tend to lean toward Bible. You know, I think you ought to be able to get everything out of the Bible, pretty much. So I think that the clue, if you read chapter 25, 26, is still setting up different, how they set up the singers and everything. And you come to chapter 27 of 1 Chronicles, and there it tells you, look at verse 1. Now the children of Israel, after their number, to wit, the chief fathers and captains of thousands and of hundreds and their officers, who served the king in any matter of the courses, see the courses, who came in and out and went out month by month throughout all the months of the year of every course, were 24,000. All right, so they had 12 courses here of soldiers. Each course had 24,000 men that was going to guard the palace. Over the first course, for the first month, was Jehoshabim, etc. And then it goes on to say his course was 24,000. In other words, the first month, it was set up that they would begin to count from the first month. Well, the problem there is, well, does it mean the first month on the Jewish religious calendar or the Jewish civil calendar? Now, Tishri is the civil New Year's that the Jews call Rosh Hashanah. And then Abib is the religious calendar. Well, see, the problem is, if you read the Bible, you'd never really see that Tishri was their civil year. What you would get reading the Bible, going back to Exodus, is when God told them to change their first month, and rather their seventh month, and call it their first month, and call that Abib. Now remember, the Jews also lived in Babylon, and the Aramaic name for Abib is Nisan. So you'll see those two names used interchangeably in the Bible, the month Abib or the month Nisan. And it's the first month in the Jewish religious calendar. So really, if we're just going to go by the... I think you ought to be able to figure everything out by the Bible. See, I don't think we need other books. And so if that's true, you see, then we ought to be able to take just the Bible and get it. So I would say that this first month here, where they set the courses up, would be Abib or Nisan. Okay? All right, now I've calculated this two different ways. First of all, Josephus says in Antiquities of the Jews, volume 7, paragraph 14, number 7, that each course of these priests lasted 1 week, and it was repeated after 6 months. So that means each priest, you know, would serve 1 week twice a year, and that would account for 48 weeks. Then you'll recall from the Scripture that there were 3 weeks that all the priests served together. You remember all the males of Israel had to show up at Jerusalem 3 times a year, and all the priests were there to serve because there were so many people. And that was during Passover, during Pentecost, and during the Feast of Tabernacles. And that would account for the entire lunar year. Remember, the Jews used a lunar year, all right? And so that would account for their work. Now, you can figure it then, you see, with the reckoning beginning at the Feast of Tabernacles, as I said, or you can figure it from Nisan. And I'm going to just give you, I figured it both ways, but I'm only going to give you the Nisan calculations, okay? Now, the odd thing about figuring it is, no matter which way you figure it, Jesus comes out born exactly 6 months apart. So that no matter whether you select the Feast of Tabernacles to count from or the first of Nisan, and whether you start at the first administration of the eighth course or the second administration of the eighth course, you always come out with only two possibilities for Jesus really being born. He either ends up being born in the fall at the Feast of Tabernacles, or he ends up being born in the spring at Passover. Isn't that amazing? See, because Passover and Tabernacles are exactly 6 months apart. That is, one being the first month on the Jewish calendar, and one being the seventh month on the Jewish calendar. Now, let's just, calculating from Nisan the first, take a look. The second administration of the eighth course, you'd have to add, don't you see, 8 weeks to your start date of Nisan 1, and that would come out March Isvan 27 to Chislev 5 on the Jewish calendar. Now, I know that doesn't mean much to you, so I translated that for you. That's December the 8th to the 15th. Now, that means the conception of John the Baptist would be about December the 25th in 6 B.C. Now, you say, well, why? In other words, he had to work. Zacharias had to stay at the temple there until the 15th. Then he went home, and his wife conceived. You say, well, why 10 days before you let her conceive? Well, the reason for that is, see, at that period of time, Zacharias would have to remain in Jerusalem for the following week, because the following week would be the week of Pentecost. So he'd have to minister 2 weeks in a row there. Now, Zacharias was an old man, it said to us here in chapter 1, you recall, that we read. It said that he and his wife were stricken in years, and that's in verse 7. Now, observe, it says in Luke 23 and Luke 39, do you see those two? That as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed to his own house. Okay, so he gets off in the evening, he'd have to spend the night there and then leave. And then in verse 39, it says he had to go to that they lived in the hill countries in a city of Judah. Now, he was a priest. If you look at in Joshua, the book of Joshua, chapter 21, verses 9 and 16, give you the names of the Levitical cities, the cities the priest lived in Judah. And if you look on them, and some of those are in the hill country of Judah, such as Eshtemoah, such as Hebron, such as Juttah. J-U-T-T-A-H. So he lived in one of those cities, and all those cities are close together. If you consult a map, they're about 30 to 35 miles south of Jerusalem. So being an old man, it would take him a couple of days to get home. So I'm allowing from June 15th, he had to stay a whole week, that's 7 days, and then he would have to take a couple of days to get home, and that will put him getting home, having intercourse with his wife Elizabeth, and her conceiving, because it says she conceived right after those days, there in verse 24. And so that would make John the Baptist actually be conceived on December the 25th. You know, if you want to know something about December 25th. Now, from Luke chapter 1, verse 26 and 36 that we just read, it teaches there that Christ was conceived 6 months later. So 6 months later from that would be about June the 23rd in 5 B.C. All right, now John was, of course, born 3 months later than that. And then Christ was born 6 months after John, if we take a look at these scriptures here that we've just read, that Christ is 6 months younger than John, back there in Luke chapter 1, verse 26 and 36. So Christ being born 6 months after John, that would make Jesus born about March the 30th, 4 B.C. at Passover. Now, to figure that, see, what I had to do was use the average gestation period of a human being is somewhere between 270 and 290 days. I used 280, and, you know, naturally that means I don't know exactly. And I'm not even sure exactly when Passover Day would fall in the year 4 B.C. Now, I did do some research on it, and I have found that it was in a book called The Coming Prince that the Jewish reckoning gave the Passover Day for 4 B.C. as around April the 12th. Okay? But I don't know for sure that that's true. At any rate, all I've got to do is just add a few more days for the gestation period. And this is just a round-off figure near anything. I'm just showing you about what it came out. Point is, he was born at Passover because the Scriptures teach that Jesus is our Passover. He was born on Passover Day, and he died on Passover Day. Now, the other possibility is, measuring from Nisan 1, I could give you those dates too, that if you measure from the first administration of the eighth course, which would begin on June 1st through the 8th, in other words, just adding the weeks necessary to eight weeks. Of course, with the second course, you've got to add 8 weeks, which is the one we did. I said just add 8 weeks, but really you can see what you have to do is add eight and then go to the next around to the next set, which puts you at December the 8th, and that would come out with him born in September the 21st around the Feast of Tabernacles. But you see, Jesus really didn't fulfill the Feast of Tabernacles his first time. He'll fulfill that when he returns, and that's another teaching that I have on some tapes called Feast of the Jews. Christ is to us, of course, is, as Corinthians says, Christ is our Passover. Well, right about now, someone ought to say, okay, Floyd, I see that you've got him born in, you know, how you calculate it, but why did you get 4 B.C.? Well, the reason we got 4 B.C., actually, there's two ways to figure that, three ways to figure it. I'll give you the least accurate way first. Secular history books, and they base what they get on Josephus. And let me just say this about Josephus. He wasn't a very good historian. He didn't always tell the truth. He contradicts himself many different times. Sometimes he's right, sometimes he's wrong. And my point is, you just can't really depend on Josephus. And so it's rather risky. But my point that I'm trying to make on this is, Josephus tells us that Herod died in the spring. In other words, near Passover, and he died either 4 or 3 B.C. Most people, when they date it, they get 4 B.C., but some say 3 B.C. Now, from our study, we've already learned that Herod died within 40 days after Jesus' birth because the wise men were there, and when Jesus fled down to Egypt, he was told by the angel he could come back because Herod was dead and that Jesus was dedicated at the temple within on the 40th day after his birth. All right, so if Herod died, now Josephus says that he died just before Passover, but let me suggest to you that what happened was Jesus was born on Passover. Again, see, Josephus, don't you understand? See, he wasn't really there. Josephus wrote his book about 90 years or so after the birth of Christ. So he's going, he's not really first-hand information anyway, and he wasn't really a completely reliable person. And there are quite a few obvious contradictions in the works of Josephus that many people have found. So, if that's correct, that he was born in 4 B.C., then that's when Jesus was born. And that's one way to figure it. I might add, if that's true, that if you believe the Bible and just do straight Bible chronology, which I've done have shown you, using only Bible scriptures, with just a handful of scriptures, very quickly, about 6 or 7 scriptures, you can go all the way back from the fall of Israel in 721 or 723 or 722, say 721, back to Adam, and actually get the same thing that Archbishop Usher got, 4004 B.C. And that means that Jesus was born precisely the year 4000. All right, now it's almost been 2,000 since his birth, and if a year is if a day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years a day, as the scripture would indicate to us, then we've had 4,000 years. We've nearly had 2,000 more, and the millennium will be like the Sabbath of rest to us, and that God will have wrapped everything up in 7,000 years, and that Jesus will return to the earth and set up the millennial kingdom at the end of the 6,000th year, which is almost on us right now, and especially if we don't go through the 7 years of tribulation, which is what, you know, most of us believe, well, then we're down to the last decade, the last 10 years of the rapture. In other words, this is the year 1982, and so if Jesus was born in 4 B.C., to go from 4 B.C. to 19, and add that to 1982, you have to subtract 1 year when you're going from B.C. to A.D., because there's no year zero. So that would mean this is the year 1985, from the birth of Jesus, and then if we don't go through the 7 years tribulation, add 7 to that, that would make this the year approximately. Remember, I've already told you that you can't get any date within 2 years. 2 years is your limit of error. But that would roughly make this the year 7 plus 85 is 1992, and Jesus will be back here and establish the kingdom by the year 2000 from his birth. From Emmanuel, when God came to earth, and that means we're roughly down to the last decade. Now, don't get carried away with trying to figure out dates. The Bible's already told us no one can know the day or the hour, but the Lord said you can know the season, and you can figure out real close. You can get in a lot of trouble and get egg all over your face by trying to figure out that accurately. Besides, once you try to figure it out that accurately, you've called the Lord a liar, because he said you couldn't. Okay? Yeah, I know that, Bill. Okay? See, the problem with that is we're relying on old Josephus to give us either 3 or 4 B.C., and I might add, if it's 3 B.C., then one of those years that you're off will still be back to the year 4003, and it'll still be exactly 4,000 years from the birth of Jesus to the creation of Adam. All right? Now, second way is here in Luke chapter 2 and 3. Take a quick look at Luke chapter 2, verse 1. It came to pass in those days there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed or registered. It doesn't matter whether they were registering for taxation is the purpose at any rate. And this registration was made first when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Now, that's created a lot of problems for people. I just want to say this in passing. You see, the problem is that they said, now, how can that work out when history records that Quirinius was governor beginning 6 A.D.? So how could that be if Jesus isn't born yet? You know, how can he be born in the B.C. years? Well, what we've learned is that Quirinius was governor of Syria twice. He began in B.C. 10. In B.C. 10, Quirinius was a military commander of some troops in Syria, and in a war they had, he was awarded the insignia of triumph. And the result was that he shared the civil authority with a guy that was the civil governor there called Quintilius Varius. All right? And we know that Quirinius then was also a dual governor from B.C. 10 to at least B.C. 4. And then he again became governor in A.D. 6. Now, something funny happened in the Syrian records. It doesn't record anything after Varius. Incidentally, the way that was all derived and proved, it was thought of as a possibility by some God-fearing men who believed the Bible. But it was proven by a great man of God who was an archaeologist named Sir William Ramsay. But see, you didn't need him to prove it. If you believed the Bible, you knew it was true. Okay? But William Ramsay found a series of coins that bore an inscription saying, with different ones on it, saying from 10 to 7 B.C., Quirinius governor. So that settled that matter. All right, but then come to chapter 3. Before I leave that, I might add that Ramsay also vindicated Luke's gospel, which, you know, if you believe Luke, you don't need a vindication, that Augustus Caesar inaugurated a periodical census every 14 years, beginning at B.C. 8 on, and the second one would have occurred in A.D. 6, also when Quirinius was governor, and you can look at Acts 5:37 about that. But so we know that we're going to have a census. You know, people always tell us we just can't tell when Jesus was born. We don't know when. Actually, the birth of Jesus is a very accurately described day for us in the Bible. Luke chapter 3, verse 1. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being the tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Eutria, and the regions of Trachonitis and Licinius, the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. He came into the country about the Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Drop quickly down with me to verse 23. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age. Notice the key word, about 30 years of age, and so on. So you can see here that in the 15th year of Tiberius, John the Baptist, 6 months older than Jesus, began his priestly ministry. See, he couldn't begin his ministry till he was 30 years old. That's what the Old Testament taught as a priest. In the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar, and then when Jesus was 30 years old, him being fulfilling the priesthood of Melchizedek or Melchizedek, he also being about 30 years old, began to minister. And this is dated sometime after, at least 6 months after, see, the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius for Jesus, in Jesus' case. Now, the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius is a very certain date. Tiberius began to rule in the 19 August A.D. 14, and his 15th year would begin 19 August A.D. 28. All right? So if we compare that with verse 23, Jesus was born 4 B.C. or the year 750 in the years of Rome. Now, there's only one fly in the buttermilk there. Tiberius actually began to co-reign with Augustus 2 years before Augustus died when he began to get sick. And so he began to co-reign with him in A.D. 12. And so if you begin to number there, then the 15th year would be A.D. 26. So in other words, the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius could either be A.D. 26 or A.D. 28. And once again, you've got that lousy two-year problem that no matter what you do, wherever you go in history, Bible history or secular history, you've always got a two-year problem that you're continually struggling with. But the point is, if you take either one of those dates and take Jesus as being about 30 years of age and go back, you can easily arrive at a date of about 4 B.C. for the birth of Jesus, which agrees with what Josephus would lead us to believe. You can see why nobody can figure the day or the hour or the year that Jesus is going to return, because you've always got that two-year problem going with you. See how the Lord made that little problem there for everybody? All right, closing this thought, in John chapter 2, verse 20, it says, when Jesus was talking to the Jews, he told them to destroy this temple. In 3 days he would raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in the building. Now Herod didn't completely build it from scratch, but he refurbished the temple, and it took 46 years. And the history tells us Herod became king in 40 B.C., and he died after 37 years of reign, which would take us to the year 4 B.C. According to Josephus, in Josephus Antiquities, volume 15, number 11, paragraph 27, and you can check that out. I've got the book and read it. Herod proposed in a speech, in, it's hard to tell, in either his 18th or 19th year of reign, to build a temple. Now, a lot of people try and count from there, but that doesn't really work, because if you read that, it says the start date was delayed while they trained some Jews to be masons and carpenters and things like that, and that it took a while to get everything ready for the building. And it seems that from that, now I realize I'm not saying that this is accurate, but just as a general thought, showing how all that fits with what we've seen so far, is that actually they begin to build the temple in 18 B.C. or 19 B.C., something like that, and then it was completed in either 28 or 29 A.D., which would make 46 years. And if it was 29 A.D., that would make the first Passover of Jesus' ministry the Nisan of 29 A.D., which exactly fits with him being born, don't you see, in 4 B.C., which is just what we've said. So it all pretty well hangs together there. All right, now look, I know this hadn't saved any souls or anything, but I just wanted to finish up clearing up as many of the mysteries of the birth of Jesus as we could by relying as much on the Scriptures as possible. The real critical statement, really, is that from the Scriptures we can figure the course of Abijah. We can figure that you begin to number there from 1 Chronicles 27 on Nisan the 1st. And even we don't even need Josephus to tell us they served just once a week and then they waited. Even if they didn't do it that way, we wouldn't assume that from the Bible. We would have just let them serve 2 weeks in succession, and maybe they actually did it that way. We don't know if Josephus is right. They may have been doing it that way when he was there, but we don't know if they were doing it that way, you know, back when 90 years earlier. The point is, you could still figure it from using one of the different start dates as Jesus coming out being born at Passover. And the critical scripture, again, is Luke 3, for telling us exactly when Jesus was born, that he was about 30 years old in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius. And the only problem there is, well, do you begin to count Tiberius' reign from when he became a co-king with Augustus Caesar in AD 14, or in AD 12, or when he began to reign sovereignly all by himself after Augustus died in AD 14, so that his 15th year would be either 26 or 28 AD. That's the weakness in the system, but you've got it. Well, praise the Lord. Would you all stand? That ought to handle the birth of Jesus, and let's go on to something new. The main thing I want you all to be impressed with, of course, is just the amount of accurate mathematical data that's in the Bible.